All right, well, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. If I've not met you, my name is Aaron, and the preaching pastor here, and we're glad that you're with us this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, if it open up to the book of Ezra. This morning I'm going to be reading to you from chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So Ezra, chapter 3, starting in verse 10. So please hear these words. So the scripture says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests, Levites, and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So that's God's word for this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. And Lord, please help us to lean into your word for the glory of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work and that you would, that your word would not return void. Help us to be good listeners and to really just press in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, let me start with an illustration that I've heard from others, an illustration I shared with some of you. And this illustration revolves around a jar, a few walnuts, and a bag of rice. And with the goal of trying to get all the walnuts and the rice into the jar. So in this illustration, the jar represents your life. The time, the energy that you have, the walnuts and rice represents all the various things that you're trying to get into your life. To go a little further in the illustration, the walnuts, these are the most important things. These are the priorities. Then the rice, these are the things that are just less important. So as you go about your life, you try to get everything inside the jar. So then how do you do it? How do you get all the walnuts and all the rice inside? So if you put the rice in first, if that's where you give your time and your energy of your life first, if that's where your priorities are, these things that are less than important. So what happens is the rice goes in the jar first and will end up filling up much of the jar. To the point then, when you try to get the walnuts into the jar, you're just not gonna have enough space. You're not going to be able to get everything in. However, in this illustration, if you get your walnuts organized, get the walnuts, the priorities in first, these most important things in your life, you get those in first, firmly inside the jar. After you do that, if you start to pour in the rice, what happens is the rice just kind of fills in the gaps. And you find that you're able to fit everything inside the jar. So this is an illustration just to help us remember to get our priorities in place. Get the first things first, get those things done, and then move on from there. We just can't try to squeeze everything in if we don't have the priorities first. Matthew 7 told us to seek first the kingdom of God, to make that the walnut, the priority of your life, and then all these things, other things in life will be added to us. Which brings us back to our text this morning, which revolves around a walnut of our life. In fact, if you are a Christian, I would argue this should be like the primary walnut of your life. This is where we start as we seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And this is the walnut of corporate worship. Now, as I say that, let me give you a couple qualifiers just so I'm not misunderstood. So first qualifier, so corporate worship, attending corporate worship does not make you a Christian. Okay, we don't have a view like maybe like Catholic tradition has with the Mass, where they believe in short, like the Mass is like re-sacrificing to Jesus. To get the benefits of that sacrifice, you must attend the Mass. Rather, we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel that we receive by faith, where we trust and believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us, his one-time sacrifice for our sins on the cross, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. So faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So that's how we become a Christian. Attending corporate worship, you can do it every single day of your life, but that doesn't make you a Christian, how the Bible defines being a Christian. However, that being said, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. This should be the starting point as you seek to live out your faith, corporate worship. Second qualifier. So So I understand, I recognize that one should seek to make all of life worship. Right? Our entire life should be that of worshiping the one true and living God. So we work through this sermon today. I'm not advocating that corporate worship is the only way in which we worship God. It's a church, right? We know this. We are more than just corporate worship. Our desire is for our entire life to be poured out as an offering of worship to Jesus Christ. So as we go through this passage this morning, I'm not suggesting corporate worship is the only way we worship God. Third qualifier. So is there some grace and understanding that at times corporate worship might be more difficult and challenging to get to? For example, we're in a current season that we're in, that we've been in now for a year. Is it added to the complexity of gathering together for corporate worship? And for some of us, the levels of complexities are just, they're greater than for others of us. Because we recognize the complexity, that's why we've, as a church, have made like provisions for things like online options, you know, temporary option of the online service. In addition, certain jobs, professions, at times come with schedules and expectations that can complicate things a bit, that can make corporate worship more difficult to get to. Sometimes you might be in a place of life where corporate worship might be more difficult, more challenging, more complex for you. For example, my sweet grandma, who's in her late 90s, she lives in a nursing home. As much as she would love to go to church every Sunday, unfortunately, that's just not reality for her. So I say corporate worship is a central walnut of our Christian faith. This is a starting point. I do so with conviction. I do so with challenge to us that we should be doing all that we can to ensure corporate worship is our priority. Believing, teaching the scriptures, teach us that there's something special, unique when it comes to the corporate worship of God's people. However, as I do that, just know, as I say all what I said, I do so with grace and understanding that sometimes life is complicated. At times we just have to have some discernment. You know, what are these complications keeping us from corporate worship? You know, why are they there? Is it misplaced priorities, or is it just the reality of the world that we live in? Okay, so there's grace, there's understanding here. And by the way, if you're like unsure if the complications are legitimate for you, illegitimate, just humbly let other people in to speak into your life to help you discern. So this is just too important for us just to not seek discernment. Okay, so those are qualifiers. Now, for a few moments, let me just remind you where we left off in our study last week in Ezra 2. After doing that, then I want to walk through the entirety of chapter 3 to close by just organizing just some thoughts concerning corporate worship for us. So once again, the context. So remember, God's people, they were in exile in Babylon. But in accordance with God's word, according to his sovereign plan, God judged the nation of Babylon, which he did by sending the Persians into Babylon to conquer the Babylonians. And as God placed the Persians in a position of power, he stirred the heart of the king of Persia, a king named Cyrus. And within that stirring, Cyrus released God's people from captivity. He allowed them to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. The temple would be the place where God's people would gather together for corporate worship. In our passage last week, we came to a text that is filled with a bunch of names, a bunch of numbers, a bunch of roles, a bunch of responsibilities that gave details of a first wave of exiles who were returning to the land. By the way, there's commentaries that point out because of the individuals listed in chapter 2, it's just to remind us that God cares for us as individuals. Right? God knows us as individuals. He has a specific, unique care for each one of his children. He knows us by name. He knows the intimate details of our life. He knows the number of hair on our head. God cares for us as individuals. Chapter 2, he also reminds that God, as he cares for us as individuals, he has like a role and a part for each of us to play that could be unique and different. In chapter 2, as God's people returned to Jerusalem, they each had a role to rebuild the temple. Some were called to lead. Some were called to serve. All were called to help. All were called to give generously. So as God brought the people together, he did so as individuals, to care for them as individuals, to use them as individuals, in a way to actually ensure corporate worship took place. So as God brought them back, even though he cares for individuals, it wasn't like just a God and me plan and purpose for the exiles to return to the land. Rather, as God brought back each individual, it was for a God and us plan and purpose. So that God's people would come together as one, as a corporate body for worship. So that's the context. Now, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to keep them open, let's just work through the passage. So starting in verse 1, if you want to look there. We see in Ezra 3 that it's now the seventh month. And this is like September, October of the year 537. So now it's hard to know exactly how much time had taken place between chapters 1 and 2, the release of the exiles, and to our text today in chapter 3. But I think it's safe to assume at least some time had passed. Right? It would have taken time for them to make the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. I mentioned a few weeks back, this has been like us walking from here to Atlanta. So this would have taken time. It also would have taken some time for God's people to get themselves like situated once they got back into Jerusalem. So I don't think like as they got back into Jerusalem, they all just simply went to the temple area to rebuild. But they had to figure out like living arrangements. They had to figure out how to get settled in. So that would have taken some time. So yes, to say it again, corporate worship, this was a walnut. But for the returning exiles, to get to that point of having that corporate worship, they had to get themselves organized. Which in our text, they did by the seventh month. Let me also point out, this seems to be a strategic plan in terms of when they would launch their corporate worship, this seventh month. So the seventh month, this is really like a culminating month in Israel's calendar. So there are three prominent festivals that took place in the seventh month. There is the Festival of Trumpets, which is a festival that was used to draw people, God's people together as an assembly, to basically kick off a new year, a new beginning surrounding the harvest. This festival was also to help God's people to remember a great scene in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, where God met with Moses to give Moses the Old Testament law. So at that scene, in Exodus 19, trumpets, they rang out with an incredible force and noise, used to draw God's people together as one, as an assembly, to corporately stand before God in his word in the worship of him. So throughout Old Testament history, at the Festival of Trumpets, that's what God's people would do. They would commemorate the event of what happened in Exodus 19 by blasting trumpets to likewise come together as one. Which you see in verse 1 of our text, exactly that's what's happening. They came together as one. As the three, as God's people began or came together under the sound of trumpets, right? They're kicking off a new beginning. God assembled his people with anticipation that he was going to do a great work among them. In addition, seventh month, this is actually when the Day of Atonement also took place. So this is like the most significant and holiest day of the Old Testament storyline. The Day of the Atonement, this is the one day of the year where the high priest was allowed to enter into the most holy of places inside the temple or the tabernacle to give sacrifice for the sins of God's people. This is a holy day, a reverent day, a great day of worship. Reminds us that God is merciful, that he forgives sinners, that he welcomes sinners into his presence. This also took place seventh month. To go a little further, in the seventh month, God's people also celebrated the Festival of Booths, which we see mentioned in our passage today. For God's people, once again, they would assemble together as one and they would live in tents. Not because they liked camping, even though my family and I can testify to you, camping is a great thing to do. We would highly recommend it to you, even this summer. But this Festival of Booths, what happened, they would come together and to commemorate a time where God's people lived in tents as they wandered in the wilderness. This festival here, this is perhaps like the most joyful celebration that took place for the entire year. So all these things are all happening in the seventh month. So for us, maybe think of like the excitement that we might have if you had like Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, your birthday, my birthday, Rob Fisher's birthday, the Packers winning the Super Bowl, all these things all happening at the same time. This would have been an incredibly joyful, motivating time for God's people. I just mentioned they just came off a long, tiring journey. There's no doubt when they got back to Jerusalem, it would have been sobering to see all the work set before him or before them. But as the seventh month came, this feels like a strategic, energizing time for them to come together, to move full steam ahead on the mission they were sent to do. You know, kind of when the people were about the land, the leader said, okay, everyone, we made it. This is a long, hard journey. We can see there's a lot of work in front of us, but we want you to get yourself ready, figure out all that you need to get figured out in terms of getting yourself settled. But then you know what? Come seventh month, this great celebratory month, guess what? We're moving forward. We're going to come together with one, as one, with excitement, with commitment, with anticipation, and we're going to get to work. We're going to get to work to do the things that we came here to do, that we've longed to do, to worship together corporately and rebuild the temple. Verse 2. Read that Jeshua, we mentioned last week, this is the high priest. He and his fellow priests got together. We see Zerubbabel, who mentioned last week, is kind of like the leader of the exiles. He's the grandson of a former king. He also was there. They got some help from the kinsmen. And with everyone's help, we read that they were able to complete step one of the project. They were able to rebuild the altar, which was the most important central walnut of the temple. Because on the altars, that's where they offer up animal sacrifices to God in correlation to what was given to him in God's word through Moses. We see in verse 3, as they did this, we see they offered these sacrifices up with fear. And this fear was specifically the fear of the people of the land around them. So there were people that were present as God's people returned back home. People in the surrounding areas. And these people, they were not on board with the corporate worship of God. In fact, they were so not on board. They stood in opposition to God's people in this work set before them. This becomes actually a little bit of theme running through Ezra and Nehemiah. We see multiple times, including our text next week, God's people, they faced opposition as they got back into the land, as they sought to get back to corporate worship. I'll talk about this more next week, but for us, this is something we need to be mindful of. Now, it's true. Like, none of us have really faced any type of real persecution from the outside, at least not yet. But just a good reminder, throughout the Bible, throughout church history, including in some parts of the world today, as we stand here today, God's people are facing real opposition as they meet together for worship. Persecution has been and continues to be a reality for many throughout church history, including people today. They're meeting together for corporate worship with fear from others who are persecuting them. As mentioned, we'll talk more about this next week. But listen, someday this very well could be us. Someday we might have real opposition from the outside. And we'll be tempted to think that this walnut that is corporate worship is just too risky to put into our jar. And if and when that day comes, may God help us to remain faithful to him no matter the cost. Understanding that the worship of God, that actually is life itself. The end of verse 3 of our text, even though the priests had fear, at that point they did remain faithful. We read that they kept the offerings going on the altar both morning and evening. Verse 4 of our passage, you want to take your eyes there, we read they also kept the festival of booths, this most joyful celebration. Verse 4 through 6, we read about burnt offerings that were taking place, some logistics, instructions on how that was to happen. Which reminds us, once again, we talked about this last week, God's a God of order. And if we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth, our worship must be in order to what he has laid out for us. We don't just do it any willy-nilly way we want. Verse 6, we read that there's another freewill offering taken up to the Lord. By the way, we have three chapters so far in Ezra, and there's three mentions of offerings taken up, which is a reminder to us that God desires for his people to be a generous people. You know, so more than just like giving a little bit, maybe like once a year or just every so often we happen to think about it or feel like it. But God desires for his people to have an attitude, an ongoing attitude of generosity. That's the heart that God has for his people, right? Where our treasure is, that is where our heart will be. If corporate worship is a walnut, generosity will follow to help facilitate corporate worship happens. Verse 7 of our passage, as the offering is taken up, we read that at least part of it, the money, was given to masons and carpenters. It was also given to help buy food and drink, as well as oil to give the Sidonians and to the Tyrians. Right? The money was also given to help purchase the precious cedar trees from Lebanon, that would be transported by floating down the sea to Joppa, and then from there taken overland to Jerusalem. Right, so the altar was done. Now it's time for them to get the rest of the structure built, to get the rest of the temple completed. Verse 8, you want to take your eyes there. I mean, now it's the second year, the second month. So this is like April or May, which, by the way, this is the same time of year where Solomon built the original temple. This is perhaps another strategic or thoughtful timeline. And we read as they worked on the temple, as it was getting started, that Zerubbabel and Joshua once again organized their kinsmen, the priests, and the Levites for this work. Our text tells us they appointed Levites who were 20 years old and upward to help supervise all the different work that was being done. In verse 9, we get a little bit more information on the supervising. A few other names of people who are going to help serve in that way. Once again, make sure the temple is being rebuilt in accordance with God's word. Like, they're not winging it here. They're careful. They're thought through. Verse 10 of our passage, you take your Isaiah, we read that the foundation of the temple now was laid. And this is a cause for celebration. So as they corporately came together, we read that the priests came in their vestments and they came forward with trumpets blasting. We read how the Levites joined in by clashing cymbals together. This is an incredible celebration. This is an offering up to praises to God in accordance to the instructions of King David, our text tells us, who was a king who appointed temple musicians to help in corporate worship. So again, this is a party here. This is a celebration. You know, for us as a church, it's almost actually 3 years ago we moved into this building after meeting in schools for years. And if you were here that Sunday, you remember there was such excitement, gratefulness, that where God has brought us, just anticipation how God might continue to lead us. And that's kind of what happened here, but just on a massive scale. They were so excited to what God has done. Verse 11, they corporately offered up worship to God through song. They sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, declaring that their God, that he's good. They declare that his steadfast love endures forever towards his people, towards Israel. Right? Songs of praise, thanksgiving. And by the way, remember the context of Ezra? I mentioned this earlier, right? Things are not good because of sin, hardness of heart. They were in exile. Yet according to God's goodness, his promises, his incredible and awesome steadfast love, God was at work to bring about all things together for the good of his people. By the way, may that be true of us as well. As mentioned, we hit the anniversary of a very difficult year. But our God is still good. His steadfast love towards us has still endured. We have every reason to sing out our praises to our God. His promises have remained sure. All the struggles that we may have gone through, and who knows what might be ahead, they will not be wasted. In verse 11, all the people corporately shouted out with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Right? Much excitement, much gratefulness, much joy in much of the congregation. But we see in verse 12, but not in all of the congregation. We see that everyone in the congregation felt as energized and excited as others. In the text, we read that many priests and Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, the old men who'd seen the first house, meaning the ones who were alive when they were probably young children, when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem 7 years prior, right? They saw Solomon's temple, what it looked like before it was destroyed. And as these older individuals looked at the foundation of this new temple, they knew it's not going to be the same. They could tell it's not going to have the same stature, the same awe as the first temple. The new normal wasn't going to be what it once was or what they hoped it would be when they left Babylon to head back to Jerusalem. And as that became a reality, as they could see that reality, it was a painful reality for some to the point that they were grieved into weeping. They were sad. The new normal was disappointing. They lamented. They wept. Even though verse 12 tells us that many others shouted for joy. Verse 13 of our passage, there is so much action, energy, emotion at the scene. People cannot distinguish the sound of joy and the sound of people weeping. The people shouted with such a great shout, our text tells that the sound was heard from far away. And with that, our text ends for today. And by the way, I don't want to read more than this than I should here. But is this not the reality that's present when God's people gather together corporately in this life? You know, whether it be for a church service, a small group, whatever it might be, as we gather together as a body, as one. Are not some who come together with great joy and excitement? They see the hand of God at work in ways that has energized them. They're in a good place. But others, as they gather together, they do so with burdens, with trials, with heartache, with grieving, with pain, with lamenting, with sorrow, with tears. So knowing that, as we come together, knowing that some will be here in a good place, some will be in a painful space, if you come in and you know you have like real tangible joy and excitement and anticipation, listen, just be mindful that others might not be in the same place that you're in. Even during like significant events like we see in our text, others might not be in a joyful spot. Understand, as you maybe are shedding tears of joy, others might be shedding tears of sorrow. So as we gather together, if you come in with great joy, can I just be an encouragement to you? And just simply look out for hurting people. Look out for people you can come alongside of and care for, to pray over them, to weep with them, to help carry their sorrows. But then on the other hand, if you come in and you're the one who is carrying burdens and sorrows, don't despise or be bitter to others who are having joy. Listen, I've been there, and I know this is a real temptation. When things in life are not going the way I want them to go, and I'm not in a good place, it's really easy for me to despise others who are finding joy in life. So if you're coming in carrying burdens and sorrows, don't despise others. Rather, can I just encourage you to humbly cling to God's promises that he's given to us in his word? And just humbly let others help carry your burdens. Right, church, the corporate body is to care for the corporate body. To expand on this, and we also mentioned this scene in this text, I think it is right for many of the congregation to be overflowing with joy. Right, God is at work as evidence of his grace. He's keeping his promises again to his people. It is a right, proper motion for many to be so excited. But I also think it was the right and proper emotion for the older people to weep and lament as they recognize things are not going to be what they once were. You know, until the Lord comes for us, this is what our Christian faith is. It is joy and sorrow, sorrow and joy. And say again, that is present every time that we gather together corporately as a body. Some come with joy, others come with sorrow. Now, before I close, let me just further stress why corporate worship is such a walnut as we seek to live out our faith. As I mentioned at the start, corporate worship does not make you a Christian. You only become a Christian by turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ by faith, by believing in his death and resurrection for the dead on your behalf. It's calling upon the name of Jesus, receiving his kindness and his mercy, humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you become a Christian. But as I close, let me give you some reasons why corporate worship is so important. Why this is a walnut that we must start with. Okay, so give you three things. So first, why is this so important? Because corporate worship puts the visible body of Christ on display. So the New Testament talks about the local church as being the body of Christ, where Christ himself is the head. And all of God's people, we make up his body, and we refer to as living stones. Stones that Jesus purchased, not with money, but with his precious blood. And as Christ has purchased his people by the shedding of his blood, he is now a master builder who's taking living stones, and he's building into a spiritual house. So his people will be a holy priesthood who offer up sacrifices of praise that are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. So for us, as we look upon this room here, as we partake in corporate worship, we are seeing the body of the resurrected Christ put on display. And there's just something special, unique, and ordained about that. There's just something special, unique when God's people come together physically come together, to sing praises, to have fellowship with one another, to pray together, to financially give together, to take the Lord's Supper together, to sit under the preached word together. Every time we do this, we're putting the body of Christ on display, and we are declaring him to be supreme. When we come together for corporate worship, we are declaring that his wooden cross and his empty tomb, that's what means everything to us. That's why we put that walnut in the jar first. Second, corporate worship is a walnut because it's a foretaste of heaven. So the new Jerusalem that is to come, that's where God's people will dwell together with him and with each other as one, and they'll do that forever. Where God's people will spend eternity in worship of Jesus Christ, only with tears of joy in our eyes. We will worship him for what he has done for us and who he is. And we know in heaven, things will be perfect. So in the perfect world that is to come, if corporate worship, what we'll be doing there, does it not make sense that we should be seeking to do that in the here and now? Every time we do this, this is a little foretaste of the joyful perfection that is to come. Third, corporate worship is a walnut to us because Jesus is the jar of our life. Right? Jesus Christ, he is our life. He's not simply a walnut. Jesus, he is our life. He and he alone is where life is found. Because he is our life, because he is the jar. If he tells us that corporate worship is a priority, that's why we do it. Right? We trust him. We want to obey him. We want to order and prioritize all of our life around him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So yes, church, no doubt, life is complicated. Which at times makes things like corporate worship complicated. So there's grace, there's understanding. But for the glory of God and our good and our joy in him, we need to do all that we can to ensure that this walnut is the priority of our life, where we declare the supremacy of our God together, where we come together to declare the wooden cross, empty tomb, they really do mean everything to us as a corporate body, as a family. So each and every week, we put this walnut in. We participate in corporate worship. We do so with our presence. We do so with our commitments. We do so with our acts of service, with our generosity. We do so with the deep and passionate longings of our hearts. So for the glory of Jesus Christ and our joy in him, that this continues to happen week after week after week until he returns. So that as he returns, this will never, ever have to end. Let's pray. I thank you for this time. Thank you for bringing us together as a church body. And Lord, we do believe there's something special, unique about this time. I'm sure there's many more things going on here than we could ever imagine. So God, please help us to just be really committed to this, to see this as not only our good, but our joy. And Lord, life is complicated, including the season we're in is complicated. So please give us wisdom, discernment. Help us to trust in you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.